is taken from the first book of Timothy, chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verses 14 to 16. It's on page 1192. Though I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
O God, our Heavenly Father, help us to preach and understand your word. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, I want to appreciate Vicar Dave and the wife for the opportunity to come here to preach the word of God to godly people like you. I appreciate the platform, the opportunity given to me. God will continue to expand your ministry in Jesus' name. Today, I understand we are the topic I ought to deal with is living in truth, but I've decided to recoin another topic, but the message is the same, so don't worry about that. So what we want to dwell on this evening is the creed that guides a godly church. Previous preachers have actually laid the background of the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. But to do a kind of recap, we can say that Paul writes this epistle to Timothy, instructing him to remain in Ephesus to correct the errors of the false teachers. Well, we can see that in chapter 1. And then 2, to also correct the wrong or unacceptable worship patterns in the church at Ephesus. We can see that in chapter 2. And then to evaluate those in leadership positions within the church. We can see that in chapter 3. Now, as we finish chapter 3, Paul lays down the creed that should guide a godly church. Now, don't forget that during this time, there was no New Testament. So the church relied on the authority of the church fathers, letters written by the church fathers to address specific issues within the churches. And the acceptability of any letter depends on the writer. And that is why you see the conventional way of writing in those days was that the writer has to introduce himself first. That is why you see most of the epistles, you see Paul saying, I, the servant, is to put a kind of authority on the letter. It's quite different from the conventional way of writing nowadays where the name of the writer comes at the end, yours faithfully or yours sincerely, before you put your name. But in those days, it wasn't like that. You introduce yourself first. So we can see that Paul addressed this letter to Timothy to address specific issues in the church at Ephesus. And the most striking part of this passage is in verse 16. And that is where I'm going to dwell on in this sermon. We read together in verse 16 the words of a hymn that the early church sang together. We have no idea what the tune was. But what we do have is the content, and which is the most important thing about this hymn. You can call it poem, you can call it song, whatever you want to call it. But to me, the technical term for this hymn or song or poem is creed. The word creed is derived from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe. A creed is a summary of belief. Creeds were particularly needed at the beginning of Christianity. When the New Testament was not yet completed as a canon, or it was unavailable for people to read, the creed were very important. The most famous creeds were formulated by the early church. They helped to establish what Christians believed. They were safeguards that helped to refute false teaching and error. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you can see it there. In this creed, we have an early message or early hymn of the early church. It is a concise statement of what Christians believe. It helps all believers to formulate a clear confession of faith. It is an outline of how to live a godly life. What is most important about this creed is that the creed is Christocentric rather than anthropocentric. What I mean by that is that anthropocentric, anthropos, man, that is, the creed draws the attention of the church from man to Christ. Don't forget that the issues, the contentions within the church at Ephesus border on self. Is it leadership position? Is it issues about sex? Who is superior? Is it issues about dressing? Or is it issues about women? Who should speak and who should not speak? It all borders on man. And here, Paul tries to draw the attention of the church from man, from dependence on man, to dependence on Christ. So, the creed is Christocentric. And I would say that that is the heart of Christianity. That is the heart of our faith. That is the zenith of our belief. Any message that does not lead people to Christ is anthropocentric. It's not Christ-centered. And so, in this creed, what do we have? We have six unique truths about Jesus. Or you can say, it has six great theological statements regarding Jesus Christ. And it is imperative, I implore you, so we can explore these six theological statements about Jesus Christ. First, he appeared in the flesh. That is the incarnation. Jesus took upon himself a human body. God the Son entered the world of his own creation. The Word became human being and pitched his tent among us. He left his abode, his glorious abode, and descended into humanity and identified with the suffering man. So, Jesus had to taste death. He cried like us. He felt our pains. He felt our anguish. He identified with us. He left everything, his place of splendor, and came to identify with humanity. And that is the incarnation. Justification was justified by the Spirit. It is a reminder that each time Jesus healed the sick, returned sight to the blind, resurrected the dead, greatly multiplied food, and turned water into wine, his Spirit was vindicating who he was and why he came. His actions spoke louder than his words. And I want to cite a very important example to back up what I'm trying to put forward. Don't forget that there's a man called John the Baptist. John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the world. He said he's not worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus's untie the rope of sandals of Jesus's sandals. And then again he declared Jesus to the world. Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This same John who introduced Jesus to the world, there came a time when he was imprisoned. While he was in prison, I possibly believed that he must have told his fellow inmates that very soon I'm going to leave you guys. Because the Jesus that I introduced has started performing miracles. Very soon he's going to come over and free me. So as you are seeing me, off I am going. I am leaving you guys. And possibly John must have waited for days he didn't see Jesus. He must have waited for months he didn't see Jesus. And then he started wondering, have I made a mistake? Have I introduced the wrong person? Why has he not come to free me from this dungeon? That same John who introduced the Messiah had to send messengers to go and meet Jesus, to ask him, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Have I made a mistake? Have I introduced the wrong person? Do you know what? Jesus didn't give a direct answer. He didn't say yes or no. But do you know what he said? Go back and tell John, the blind saw, the lame walked, the dead were risen. What does that go on to tell us? That is to say, go back to tell John, I am the Messiah. The Holy Spirit has started vindicating me, showing the signs of my miraculous appearance. So, the things that Jesus did, no one has ever done them. The miracles of Jesus were performed for two reasons. One, to relieve the sufferings of individuals. Second, to act as signposts, showing people this man is the Messiah. Go back to tell John, I am the Messiah. Because the blind can see, the lame can walk. Visualization was seen by angels. The word angels actually comes from the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. The matching Hebrew word malak has the same meaning. Angelic beings are mentioned at least 108 times in the Old Testament and 165 times in the New Testament. So, an angel is a spirit being who carries a message or performs a mission for God. They are spiritual beings with a nature superior to human nature, but lower, much lower than God. Many times, angelic beings are associated with the life and ministry of Jesus. Throughout the gospel, that fact is demonstrated again and again. An angel foretold his conception. A multitude of angels proclaimed his birth. Angels came to minister to Jesus after his temptation experience in the desert. Just before the cross, an angel came to strengthen him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels were present at his resurrection. Angels were present at his ascension back into heaven. So, to see an angel would be mind-blowing. In fact, for a Jew, it was the pinnacle of their lives. Yet, these creatures that the ancient world and the modern New Age religion craved for came to bow down, served, and worshiped Jesus Christ. These angelic beings realized that the one born in flesh is still and vastly superior to them. Proclamation was taken up in glory. Was preached among the nations. While he was here on earth, both Jews and Gentiles encountered the claims and teachings of Jesus. Many heard Jesus as crowds flocked to hear him preach. He was relevant, empathic, insightful, and passionate. Others heard the good news via the disciples. You remember how Jesus sent out the 12. And then the 72 disciples. And today, Jesus has sent us and is still sending us. And it's very important that we preach the message of Jesus to the ends of the world. At this juncture, I want to quickly say that those of us from Africa, most especially Nigeria, we are very grateful to the British missionaries who brought Christianity, who sacrificed their lives to extend the gospel of salvation to us. When they came in the 18th century, When they started their missionary work, they started from the southern part of Nigeria. And they covered the whole of the area that is up to the population of about 100 million people. And you know what? As they were extending the preaching of the gospel to the northern part of the country, which is dominated by Islam, I was thinking that the British government should have encouraged these missionaries. But unfortunately, the British missionaries promulgated a policy, brought out a policy that restricted missionary work. Oh, we don't want to offend them. Don't go and disturb their faith. Allow them to be. Don't preach the word of God to them. And that was what killed the expansion of Christianity to the northern part of Nigeria. And that singular action, what is the result and effect today? The region has turned to a place where extremism is bred. And that is where you have Boko Haram today. And that is where you have Islamic militia today. There's no single week that a church or a Christian will not be killed in Nigeria. But if the gospel of Christ has been preached, if the government had allowed the word of God to penetrate into this region, possibly we would have had peace. So what do I want to say? There's no peace outside of Jesus Christ. He's the author of peace. We may try to look for peace anywhere in the world. He's the only man that can give peace. Imagine if the word of God, if you or you people or the British missionaries didn't sacrifice their lives to come to Nigeria to preach the word. What do you think I would have been, possibly? I don't know. That is the truth of the matter. Sometimes our actions have results. And the results sometimes will not just affect our generations, but we affect the generations yet unborn. We could have conquered that region for Christ, but policies restricted it. So what do I want to say? Recently, when Soleimani was killed in Iran, Boko Haram captured 12 Christians and beheaded them publicly. Last month, the leader of the Christian community in that region was captured and was beheaded publicly. Jesus, once Jesus comes into a life, he changes that life. And peace reigns in that life. And that is why St. Augustine says, our souls are restless until we find rest. Jesus came into the world. He never stole. He never killed. He never made trouble with any man. And he was crucified and prayed for his persecutors. That is the only man, the man of peace, that can give peace to the world. Aside of him, forget about peace. So today we must proclaim the word of God to the end of the age, to people of all nations. Confession number 5. Was believed on in the world. Throughout the Gospels, we read of those individuals or crowds who encountered Jesus Christ and believed in him as the Messiah. The most striking confession I want us to look at is that of the criminal on the cross. This confession has four features. And what are the four features? This confession is the confession of faith, the confession of sin, the confession of Christ, the confession of salvation. Once Christ comes into your life, then you must confess him. So Jesus was believed all over the world. And he's still being believed all over the world. Ascension was taken up in glory. His ascension is important for several reasons. One, it signaled the end of his earthly ministry. From now on, the disciples and all Christians must experience him in a new way, not by his spiritual presence, but by the Holy Spirit. Second, it signals success in his earthly work. All that he has come to do, he has accomplished. Remember his cry from the cross, "It is finished." In heaven, he's described as seated. He's at rest. His work complete. Third, it marked the return of his heavenly glory. Jesus' heavenly glory had been veiled during his life on earth. Notice those words in this creed, "was taken up in glory." And this takes me to Psalm 24, verse 7. "Lift up your head, O ye gates, that the King of glory will come in. Lift up your head, O ye ancient doors." Ancient doors are only in heaven. You don't have ancient doors on earth. And that is a victory song into heaven. And when he entered heaven, his full glory was restored unto him. And that is a testimony we can share today. In conclusion, I understand that everyone today who confesses a religious creed runs the risk of being labeled as intellectually inept or simply ignorant of reality. Those who witness to the reality of God and the teachings of the church may appear foolish in the eyes of the sophisticated. However, this creed is Christocentric and stands as a relevant document that stands against the ungodly way which seeks to envelop the world. So this creed is very important to us as a church if we must live a godly life. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to imbibe the teaching of this creed so that we can live a godly life for you in all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.